Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. If you recall, when we were preaching through the Gospel of John, we skipped over this passage saying we would get back to it, and here we are. It is March, and we are in John 12. You wouldn't know it's March by the weather, would you? But here it is. John chapter 12, I want to begin reading at verse 9 for us this morning. Here we read, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone out after him.'" So here we have this, the life of Jesus, if you will, coming down to a fine point where you have two crowds literally meeting. And the one crowd has gathered to heap praise upon Jesus, and they're bringing certain expectations with them. In the meantime, you have the Pharisees who are more concerned about their personal peace and their safety and the position that they have with the Roman authorities, that they will sacrifice literally everything to retain their position, even if it means killing Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So you have two great crowds, if you will. I think there is something within each one of us. We all want to fit in. We all want to be part of the crowd. We want to be assumed in the crowd, if you will. But there's also something in us that wants us to stand apart from the crowd, maybe to stand even above the crowd. As we enter into Holy Week this week, as you contemplate our service on Wednesday night, as you think about Good Friday and the resurrection that we celebrate on Sunday, as we go through this Holy Week, I would ask you to separate yourself spiritually from the crowd. Ask what God would have you to do, how your relationship with Him ought to be growing, how it ought to be vital, how it ought to be active. And what would God have you do with your relationship with Him in separating yourself from the crowd and walking with Jesus Christ, abiding with Him, if you will. Separate yourself from the crowd. As you look at this crowd, understand that this crowd who is gathered to wave the palm branches, they understand what real victory looked like. Now, when I was young and even up until a few years, I always assumed when I pictured this thing, this historical thing taking place where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the people have gathered to put the palm branches on the road and to wave the palm branches, that it probably looks something like a small town parade. That's what I had in my mind, you know, when the fire trucks go through and they're throwing candy and you show up with your lawn chair. That's kind of what I had in mind. But the truth is, it was quite different than that. In fact, Josephus writes, in 64 and 65 AD, when the Passover took place, that as the Jews gathered in Jerusalem, it created a crowd of about 2.7 million people. The Passover was mandatory. So we suspect this was a few years earlier, that there would have been at least 2 million people who have gathered in Jerusalem. And remember what has set them off in order to see Jesus. They had heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So you can almost hear the whispers going through the crowd. Here comes the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus had been with them now for 3 years, ministering throughout the countryside in the area. And they had heard rumblings of Jesus turning water into wine, of giving sight to the blind man, of healing the lame man, and of raising Lazarus from the dead. And now they desperately want to see who Jesus is. They want to get their eyes on him because they have this great expectation, because they know what real victory looks like. Now, we have a period of history that we call the 400 silent years. It's from the time Malachi prophesied till the time Jesus comes. It takes 4 centuries, and there was no prophet in Israel at that time. But that doesn't mean things weren't happening. In fact, in the 2nd century B.C., the Seleucids took over in Jerusalem. And it was at that time that Antiochus Epiphanes actually profaned the temple of God. And it caused such a disruption and was such an offense to the Israelites that some people rose up. And one of those people that rose up was Mattathias. And he got together a guerrilla band, if you will, and began to fight the Seleucids. His son, Judas Maccabeus, took on the fight as well. And under Judas Maccabeus, they were able to reclaim the temple. They were so victorious and caused such a commotion that the temple was handed back to Jerusalem, and victory was in their grasp. And then Simon came along. He was Judas Maccabeus' brother. And he also took over the army, and he was so effective that the Seleucids were driven out of Jerusalem. It was victory. And the victory was celebrated for the very first time with the waving of palm branches, and the palm branches were laid upon the road. Now, up until that point, the palm tree always represented life and vitality in this society, because these palm trees could live up to 200 years, and they were a sign of water. And in this desert, when you saw the palm trees, it just talked about life and vitality. But now the palm tree took on a new meaning. It was a symbol of victory, so much so that after Jesus, just a few years after Jesus, when Israel again rebelled against Rome, they began minting their own coins, and they replaced the Roman emperor's image on that coin with a palm branch. It meant victory. So as they are watching Jesus come into Jerusalem on this first Palm Sunday, as they wave the palm branches, what they are looking for is victory. They're looking for this military leader who will overthrow Rome. And yet, they really didn't know what they needed. They knew what they wanted. They wanted a military victory. But what they really needed was salvation. What they really needed was forgiveness. And as they looked at Jesus that morning, they had it all wrong. They couldn't see the incongruity of what was happening as Jesus rode in on a donkey. They thought they were getting military victory, but Jesus didn't give them what they thought they needed. He gave them what they really needed, and that was eternal life. Eugene Peterson once wrote that crowds lie, and then the next sentence he wrote was, the bigger the crowd, the bigger the lie. And I love that quote, crowds lie. Where is the biggest crowd in America today? I think the biggest crowd in America today is on this thing we call Facebook. And some of you have Facebook accounts. I have a Facebook account. I'm on there about once every 2 weeks. And Sharon and I have it mostly to keep in touch with our two boys in Idaho. And the only reason they're on there, they tell me young people don't even use Facebook anymore. I don't know what you're doing, young people, but some of us old people are still on there. But one of the societal spillovers, if you will, from Facebook that we're beginning to hear about and read about in the news and so forth is that Facebook is becoming detrimental to particularly young people. And why is it? Well, the reason they're giving is that whenever we get on Facebook, what do we see? Well, normally we see that, oh, our friend went to this restaurant and they put a picture of the food that they're about to eat. And you look at it and say, I never get to restaurants like that. My food never looks that good as you're eating your tuna fish sandwich. And why don't I get food that good? And then someone goes on this fantastic vacation, and you get all the vacation pictures, and you look at your wife and say, we never get vacations like that. Well, think of what that does to someone who's 13, 14, or 15. And what they begin to think is, everyone else is perfect. Everyone else has such a great life. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you. There's something wrong with the crowd. Crowds lie. The bigger the crowd, the bigger their lie. We think we know what victory is all about in our day. We think that victory is affluence. We think that victory is living in the right house. That victory is driving the right car. That victory is the right education. That victory is the right job. And that's a lie. Crowds lie. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he doesn't give you what you want. He gives you what you need. And when he gives you what you need, you get absolutely everything you ever wanted. crowds lie. We think we know what victory is. We think we know what we want, but Jesus knows better. And then the crowd held high expectations, but they were also very faulty expectations. They expected that Jesus would bring deliverance from Rome. They expected that the promises of old would finally be fulfilled in Jesus. They expected that Jesus would usher in a new age of peace and prosperity and long life. It would finally all be ushered in. And a few of these things that the crowd expected and they hoped that they would transpire. And what happened is they began to create God in their own image. We know that God created us in His image, but the crowd began to create God in their image. In other words, this is what I would expect God to do, and I will wait for Him to do it. A lot of people have a lot of expectations about God today, and they're all faulty. The liberal theologian, what would he expect or she would expect? Well, they would expect that God would not act like He acts in the Old Testament, and therefore they begin to create a new God in their own image. Or the expectations of an unbeliever might be that God is a God of love, and that's all, and He'll just pour out love, and He'll give me everything that I want in my life, kind of even a faulty view of love, if you will. And maybe the expectation of the skeptic would be that God would never allow injustice. Or maybe the expectation, I don't know why that's so small, this is an eye test this morning as well. The expectations of the immoral, that God wants me to be happy. You know, I actually stole that. Apparently, someone was telling me, apparently there's a pro football team in D.C. I didn't know, but apparently there is. And they used to have a quarterback, a very famous quarterback, a very good quarterback. Remember, he broke his leg in a game. Now you know who I'm talking about. But that very famous quarterback, he once had an adulterous affair. And the way he explained that adulterous affair was, God would want me to be happy. That's why I did it. God will want me to be happy. And often immoral people have that expectation of God, faulty expectation. Or the expectation of the self-righteous might be that God will bring judgment upon all the bad people and I will escape. All these things may be faulty expectations. I want you to just think for a moment, what might be some of the faulty expectations that you have of God? What are some of the faulty expectations that maybe you think God owes you, and you begin to create a new God in your own image? And yet, as we contemplate that, I think about the crowd that was there that morning. 2-point-something million people. And as all those millions of people clamored to see this person who could bring deliverance, and they had these expectations, you can't help but wonder if maybe one or two or three of them began to see through the fog of the crowd. And they began to see Jesus for who He really was. If they began to put the lies of the crowd behind them and to look at Jesus, and maybe they began to notice the incongruity, that if this was really a military leader, why is He riding on a donkey? And we have donkeys in our country, but the donkeys at that time in Jesus' day were pretty small. And then on top of that, the donkey that we're told that Jesus is riding on is a young donkey, very, very small donkey. And here is Jesus, he gets on a donkey, and it almost had to be somewhat comical in a sense. He would have had to lift his knees up to keep his feet from dragging on the road. And I'm sure that donkey was bouncing him around, and it almost looked somewhat comical. And I wonder if there weren't just a few people who began to say, why is he riding on a donkey? Wouldn't a military leader be riding in on a white horse, on a big horse, on a magnificent horse? Would he not be doing that? And I wonder if there weren't just a few people who began to see Jesus for who He really is, that He didn't come to bring military victory, but spiritual victory. And they began to appropriate who He is and who He was, and they began to follow Him. I wonder if there weren't a few people like Mary and Nicodemus and others who followed Jesus to the cross. You can't help but wonder if there weren't a few people who said, this can't be a military leader, but maybe a spiritual leader. And what they found out is that they didn't receive what they expected, but they received what they really, really needed. As we enter into Good Friday and then Easter, I want you to prepare your mind and your heart for the days that are ahead of us. Listen to these words. I'm going to read them. I don't want you to turn there, but just listen to Matthew chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And they had mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when he heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this is the Son of God." Is it not ironic that so many Jews missed who Jesus really was, and it took a Roman guard to cry out, "Truly this is the Son of God"? He saw through the fog of the crowd. And maybe in the back of his mind, he remembered some words that he heard someone quote a few years before. "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, there are a lot of people who are holding high expectations of God. But God may never give us what we expect, but he always offers to us what we need. And when we receive what we need, we'll have everything we ever want. Truly, this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it is our prayer that this week you would have us separate ourselves from the crowd, and that we would take a new look at you, the God who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, the God who merely requires that we believe. And in believing in Jesus Christ, we receive everything we ever needed and everything we ever wanted. Lord, draw us closer to you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.